Turn, if you would, please, tonight to Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians chapter number 1. And let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to read together tonight the first 9 verses of this book. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And let's pray. Father, I pray your help upon us. Lord, we know from the passage that we just read that it is currently at this moment an evil world. It has been one since the Garden of Eden. But Father, it certainly seems to us that the pressures of the world are mounting, that the hostility against you is rising, that the heartbeat of Christianity is being challenged and attacked and eroded, even among many who profess your name. And so I pray, Lord, your help and blessing, not just tonight, and not just in the course of preaching a series of sermons, but in the very life of our own local assembly, that we would be faithful to you always and above all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this evening we are going to begin to deal with the book of Galatians on Sunday nights. And so just, in fact, really this evening, it's not really so much a sermon, I guess, as much as it is kind of what I would think of maybe more something we would do on a Wednesday night, laying some groundwork, providing some context, providing information to you. And I always feel some sense of obligation to kind of just, you know, map things out to you as we undertake any kind of a new topic. So first of all, I assume by now you know, and I would say that this is to some extent true of every pastor. We all vary, I think, probably in our sermon preparation methodology and in our philosophy. I traveled this week with a friend of mine. We've been friends for over 30 years. We went to college together. Our wives were actually friends before we became friends. We have children very close to the same age. In fact, when our son went off to Pensacola, his oldest son and our son roomed together their first year at Pensacola. And so we had gotten settled in, you know, and we were at the conference began at 10 o'clock and breakfast was at 8, and we went down to look around and kick around and get a cup of coffee. And I said to him, "Sir, are you ready to preach Sunday?" He said, "No." He said, I'm just always getting ready to go, you know." And he said, "You?" I said, "Yeah, I have just developed the habit of working ahead, and I just become obsessive about keeping ahead in my sermon preparation. So there are differences in the way we prepare, but all of us, I think, except for the rarest of rare men, all of us rely heavily upon the books and the sermons and the history of other people that God has raised up. So I never come to you and just preach to you kind of original. I have always consulted lots of other people to get help with the text, and that's true in this case as well. A sermon is not like a college paper. I've written lots of college papers. You have to cite all of your sources and make notes. We would find it very cumbersome, boring, and tedious indeed if every time I had to pause and say, you know, I got this from this book and this from this guy and this from this guy. So I issue a blanket disclaimer. I make no claims of originality in anything that I say or do. Secondly, I just feel some obligation to talk to you about preaching through a book. Some preachers feel that's kind of a cop-out. And for many years, I kind of shared that philosophy. I no longer do. I would prefer to preach from books. God has chosen in His wisdom to convey the Bible to us through a collection of books. That's the way that He has chosen to give us this information. And books tend to have a theme, something common that ties them together, and there is much to be said about that. Sometimes people feel like a variety of sermons and topics are beneficial, and I will periodically interrupt, like I will for Easter, no doubt, and you know, deal with something maybe pertinent to the church. But as a rule, we will start a book and we will work through it. Galatians is not a long book. I don't intend to spend 10 years dealing with the book of Galatians. But Galatians is, I think, particularly a pertinent book for us in our age and in our generation. But I want to, there's really an equally important, in my mind, agenda for preaching through books. We're going to preach through the book of Ephesians. I'm going to preach through the book of Ephesians. You're going to do it. And then the reality is, folks, that unless you go to another church or in the next pastor, we'll never preach through Ephesians again. It's done. I preach through Galatians. I preach through Ephesians. That's done. I preach through Revelation. That's done. I preach through Genesis. That's done. I probably don't have enough life and ministry left to come back and preach through the Bible a second time. But hopefully, you will read these books at least once a year for the remainder of your life. I hope you have a Bible reading calendar in place, and I hope you adhere to it. If you will make some notes, not because I'm smart, but if you will make some notes in your Bible or on some paper or someplace where you will keep it, when you are reading through these books on your own in your devotion, you can go back and fill in some of the gaps. So I would argue that preaching through a book of the Bible is beneficial not just now, but for the life of the body over the whole. In fact, pretty much what we're going to do this evening is talk about why this book really matters and how it matters. The letter to the Galatians is God's explanation. It's God's explanation of the resolution of one of the most difficult questions that we in the New Testament face. What do we do with the law? What do we do with the law of Moses? What is the relationship between grace and law? And in particular, what is the relationship of the law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they one and the same? Are the parts interchangeable? Can you add one to another? In 1718, a group of Scottish pastors became embroiled in a controversy that became known as the Marrow Controversy. By this point in time, Scotland had its own official religion, the Church of Scotland, which we would call Presbyterianism. For many years, Scotland was, in effect, a nation that had a king, but the people who ran the country were the pastors. And one of those Scottish pastors, being very concerned about something that he saw developing in the Church of Scotland, stumbled across a book that was written in 1645, so it was 70 years old when he found it, called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. The Marrow of Modern Divinity. When a man was being ordained into the Church of Scotland ministry, one of the questions that he was required to answer was this: must a man forsake all his sins in order to be saved? Must a man forsake all his sins in order to be saved? And the Church of Scotland was increasingly insisting that the answer to that question be yes. A man had to renounce all of his sins and forsake all of his sins, or he could not be saved. As this pastor came across this book and began to read The Marrow of Modern Divinity, he found himself leading a movement of opposition to that. His argument was, and the argument of his fellow men, was that to teach you have to forsake all of your sins in order to be saved was a form of legalism. That it was the imposition of an external standard upon the gospel of grace. Legalism is a word that we're all pretty much familiar with. I think we tend to abuse it. I think we tend to use it really rather indiscriminately. I sometimes sarcastically define a legalist as anybody who has a higher standard than me. We use that word to describe that. We talk about legalism when it comes to neckties, and legalism when it comes to Bible versions, and legalism when it comes to Sunday night services, and legalism when it comes to what kind of instruments can be used in a worship service. Those are abuses of the word. It is an important word. It is an important concept, and it is one that we will deal with in the book of Galatians extensively. Its counterpart is a word you may not be as familiar with, but you need to. And that is the word antinomianism. It comes from two Greek words, anti, against, in opposition to, or really in replacement of. Because that's really the heart of the Greek prefix anti. To us, anti is to be against, but to the Greeks, anti was to be in the place of the law. The nomos, the law. Antinomianism. And the reality, folks, is well that and by the way, in 1718, the Church of Scotland ended up banning the book. No pastor, no Christian may read The Marrow of Modern Divinity, a 73-year-old book. Because that teaches heresy. What heresy does it teach? It teaches against the notion that a man must renounce all his sins in order to be saved. These issues are as old as the church. Legalism and antinomianism matter, folks, because while Westwood Heights is, I would argue, in its own right, and I would argue on the basis of the testimony of other people who are observers, a marvelously wonderful church and in many ways a very unusual church in modern day, we are nevertheless, folks, a very seriously divided church at times. And when those divisions emerge, the words that come out are words like legalism. And the arguments that are made are arguments like, well, the Old Testament says. And the arguments that are made are arguments like, well, grace permits. So Galatians is very relevant. When God inspired it, He didn't just inspire it in a vacuum. It is a timeless problem. As far as we know, the oldest of the New Testament books, even older than the Gospels, is the book of James. And after that, the second oldest book of the New Testament is the book of Galatians. Again, even older than the Gospels. This is the first of Paul's books. If you have a Scofield reference Bible, I'm assuming any Bible that uses Bishop Usher's dating system, it is dated in AD 58. About the amount of time that I have been in Omaha since the ascension of Christ, this letter is being written to defend the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul went to the region. That's what Galatia is. It's a region. It's not a city. It's not even really a province. It's a region. Galatia, kind of, sort of, loosely, would be like the Midwest. What's the Midwest? I don't know. I remember when I was candidating here in July of 1984. I was born in Ohio and raised in Michigan. And I asked a question. Is this part of the Midwest? And Roger Kanaku, who always sat back there in the back row, near the back row, said in Roger's voice, "This is the Midwest." Yes, sir. And he's right. But I would also, still argue, having grown up in Michigan, that I was from the Midwest even then. I now define it as the industrial Midwest versus Nebraska, Iowa, the agricultural Midwest, but we thought we were Midwesterners in Michigan and in Ohio. It's a region. That's my point. Galatia is a region. If you care, and I'm just going to mention this to you because some of you are much, you know, more knowledgeable about these things than I would be. Theologians like to fight about whether the book of Galatians shares the northern Galatia theory or the southern Galatia theory, where in Galatia, which region of Galatia. We're not going to get into all of that. I think probably the southern is going to be the approach that I take. In Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas went to this region, preached the gospel, planted churches. The controversy arose immediately. And when you read about the big Judea, the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, it is because of what was going on in the region of Galatia. And all of that context will emerge as we work our way through the book. This book is a little bit different from most of Paul's books. Many of Paul's books are easily divided into two sections. Ephesians, three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of application. Colossians, two chapters of doctrine, two chapters of application. Romans, 11 chapters of doctrine, the last five chapters, application. Galatians is divided into three distinct sections. Chapters 1 and 2 are autobiographical. They are Paul's testimony. And so one of the things that we'll do when we talk about the book is ask ourselves this question, attempt to answer. Why does Paul spend all this time talking about himself? Galatians chapter 3 and 4 are instruction. And Galatians chapters 5 and 6 are application. If you wanted to alliterate them, I would put it this way. 1 and 2 are testimony, 3 and 4 are teaching, 5 and 6 are task. These are the divisions of the book of Galatians. It has an entirely different flavor than any other of Paul's letters. The gentleness, the fatherliness that he showed when he wrote to the Thessalonians is not found in this book. He writes to the Thessalonians, "I was gentle among you. We were gentle among you, like a nurse that cherishes her children." There's none of the fondness and the affection that you would find in the book of Philippians. There's none of the meekness that we find in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. He points out to them that he's an apostle, but he is a man under great restraint in Corinthians. And he writes to them, "Now, I can come and bring the club, but I'd rather not." But Galatians, well, that's a horse of another color. In this book, Paul comes out of the gate swinging. He is insistent. He is dogmatic. He is inflammatory. And I would point out that it is not just Paul. This is God. And Paul is so vehement about some things, folks, that it's a little masked in our King James translation, but Paul was very graphic in some of the things that he said. What's going on in the book? Well, there are several things that Paul is doing, and we're going to take now a few minutes and survey some of them. Number one, first and foremost, folks, the book of Galatians is a book that, with great authority, clarifies the nature of the gospel. This is why, for instance, if you'll look at it. Paul, verse number 1, chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." We're going to come back to this. We'll work our way through this. But Paul is emphatic, dogmatic, combative, that he is not just venting his opinion. Verse number 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. His authority is heavenly. His gospel is unalterable, which is not another." And there's a little bit of a play there because the Greek language has two words that are translated "other" or "another." One of them we don't really know very well in our English language. It didn't really come down to English. It's the Greek word we would say, allos, which means another one of the same kind. "I'd like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, please. Boy, that was good. May I have allos?" Another one just like that. The other Greek word we know extremely well because it is the word heteros. People are heterosexual because they don't want another one just like them. They want one that is different. There is not another gospel just like the one that you have. There's only one gospel. There's no hetero gospel. There's only one. The gospel is unalterable. Paul's authority is from heaven, Galatians 1:1. His gospel is unchangeable, 1:6-8. The gospel, why is the gospel unchangeable? Here's a great question. Why can't I change it? Why can't I go to Hindu people and give them a different gospel? Why can't I go to Islamic people and give them another gospel? Why can't I go to Roman Catholic people and give them another gospel? Well, here's the reason. There's an answer to the question. Galatians 1, verse number 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, implied by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel is unchangeable because the gospel belongs to God. It's God's gospel. It's not our gospel. We don't get to round off its edges and alter its terms and redefine its content. The gospel belongs to God. And folks, if we're not right on the gospel, we're not right on anything. It doesn't matter what a man says about the Bible. It doesn't matter how much he claims to love it. It doesn't matter how much of it he's memorized. It doesn't matter how much he loves its history and its language and its genre. If he's not right on the gospel, he's not right anywhere All religion hinges upon a right understanding of the gospel, which belongs to God and not us. So why study Galatians? Because it authoritatively, emphatically clarifies the nature of the gospel. Why study Galatians? Secondly, because Galatians gives us God's example of the right response towards those who preach anything else. We live in a pretty soft world. We live in a world in which, at least ostensibly, everybody's opinion carries equal weight and everybody's opinion is to be valued. But that is not what the Bible teaches. This is why, folks, the first two chapters of the book of Galatians are Paul's testimony. Paul talks about himself and his own relationship with the gospel, the way it transformed his life, and the way it played out in the life of the church. What is the right response? Galatians chapter 1, verse number 6. What is the right response towards somebody who would preach another gospel? I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, if Barnabas and I come back, or if an angel descends from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now you're familiar with that word. We don't use it a lot in English, but you've been around church a long time. It's the word anathema. To a Greek, to an unbelieving Greek, to a pagan Greek, to a Roman who practiced Roman paganism, worshipped all the hosts of heaven and all of the deities and all the gods, anathema had a very distinct religious meaning. Anathema was the word that you used to describe something that was going to be burned as an offering. What are you going to do with that? Burn it. It's anathema. So folks, without trying to be vulgar or coarse, and using the word in the very strictest of biblical meanings, this is God's divine assessment of anybody who would preach any other gospel. Let them go to hell. Let them be consigned to hell. Let them be consigned to the burning. No, I have a gospel in which all people are good. Okay, you deserve to go to hell. No, I have a gospel in which we're going to believe in Jesus, but we're going to change the nature of Jesus. No, you deserve to go to hell with them. No, we believe in Jesus, and we believe in salvation by grace, but we have an innovative way that you get grace. You can do something to get grace. No, you can go to hell with the other two guys. Let them be accursed. And you notice, folks, from verse number 9, that Paul is pointing out to them that he had already preached this to them. As we said before, when did you say that before? When I was there preaching the gospel the first time I told you this. So say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Chapter 2, verse number 4. By the way, we talk about periodically about the fact that all these letters are what we call occasional in nature. There's something going on. Reading a New Testament letter, folks. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Corinthians, James, Hebrews is like being on one end. You're sitting in a room listening to a telephone conversation. You hear half. There's part you don't know. We rely upon information Paul provides in the text to tell us what's going on that we don't know. Galatians chapter 2, 4 and 5 are helpful. And that because of false brethren. These are false brothers. Empty professors. unawares brought in. You didn't know they were false brothers. They didn't say, "Hello, I'm an agent of Satan." Because of false brothers, unawares brought in, who came in privily, privately, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour. What is the biblical response towards anybody who would bring any other gospel? Let him be consigned to the burning, and he doesn't have a place for even an hour. Don't you think we should maybe hear him out and meet, you know? No! Not 1 hour. Why is that? The end of verse number 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So why study Galatians? Because now we know what God thinks about false teachers. Now we know what the right response is. Can we unite with people who don't believe the gospel the way that we do? No. Why? Because God said. Well, we could get more done if we did. No. Their end is burning and ours is not. Paul is not advocating the brutal treatment of lost people. He is advocating the complete separation and repudiation of false teachers. So why study Galatians? Thirdly, why study Galatians? Because Galatians is the book that explains to us the right way to use the law. First two chapters, testimony. Second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, teaching. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul uses the word law 19 times. 19 times. He's teaching us about the law. Go to chapter 3 for a minute. Listen to the questions that he poses. Like, these are questions, folks, that God is asking you, that God is asking me. O foolish Galatians, verse number 1. Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Who's teaching you this folly? Who's casting a spell on you to get you to believe this? First question. Who do you believe? Who's teaching it to you? Here's question, verse number 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How'd you get saved? How'd you get saved? Here's a question, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Here's a great question. What do we think, folks? Well, we know that the law had no place in getting us saved, but, you know, following the law of Moses is going to make us better Christians. Really? Really? Again, folks, you notice that Paul is not being gentle. Are you that foolish that you would believe that? And, folks, professing Christianity is filled with people who believe that. Verse number 4. Have ye suffered so many things in vain? Have you suffered for a Christian? And Paul's going to come back to this, right? He's going to talk to them about the offensiveness of the cross, the offense of the cross, and the suffering that these people endured. Is that suffering futile now? Right? Because you want to go back now and recover Judaism? The Old Testament? Verse number 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Who's teaching it to you and how does he do it? What empowers him? Sometimes Paul has already answered the question before he gets around to asking it. Go back, or just hopefully somewhere across the page, chapter 2 and verse number 16. Right, verse number 2, the question, this is what I learned, you get the Spirit by the works of the law or hearing the faith. Verse number 2, chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So why would you think you would be? Or chapter 2 and verse number 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Or chapter 2 and verse 21, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Or chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, folks, here's part of the problem with the law. You can't pick and choose the components you like. If you want to bind a man, for instance, to the Feast of the Tabernacles, you have to bind a man to the entirety of the law. If you want to bind a man to the prohibition against pork. And I'm not saying choosing not to eat pork. That's a liberty that's clearly defined in Romans 14. But saying to a man, look, you can't get saved and eat pork. Then you've got to put him under the whole law. The law is one. It's not components. Verse number 11, but that no man is justified, declared righteous by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. It is? Yeah, because the Old Testament says, the just shall live by faith. That's what Paul's doing there. He's quoting the Old Testament to make the point that the law never saved anybody. In chapter 3, folks, in chapter 4, Paul uses the word law 19 times. There is no exhortation. There is no application. There is just fact upon fact upon fact upon fact. In fact, we could get bogged down for many, many months just going over Paul's repetitions. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and has nothing to do with the law. So Galatians explains the right use of the law. That is part of its value. Number 4, Galatians correctly applies Christian liberty to Christian living. That's chapter 5 and 6. See, here are the problems, and we know this, right? We're always going to be butting into people or running into people who want to hold us to the law. The legalists. But there's another group out there. And having cut the cords to the law, they just want to drift. They just want anything to be okay. They're a very powerful interest group. They're wielding great sway over Christianity. They love Galatians 3 and 4 way more than they love Galatians 5 and 6. Chapters 1 and 2 are the autobiography of a Pharisee who is converted to Christ, who explains the source and authority and the nature of the gospel. Chapter 3 and 4 lay the theological groundwork for salvation by grace through faith alone. And we'll get into this, folks, but the grace of God is not mediated by baptism or confession or repentance or sprinkling. There are lots of religions who will say, sure, salvation is by grace. That's why we baptize our babies, because that gives them grace. No. Salvation is by grace alone. How do I get grace? Through faith alone. Then after all of that is done, because this is always Paul's pattern, all application is anchored in sound doctrine. Not cultural phenomenon, but sound doctrine. Right? And I'm not trying to be critical, folks, but I mean, this is something that I've been observing for many years. I mean, you know, my friend and I, we laugh. We go to this. The theme of the conference was, what constitutes faithfulness in ministry, success in ministry? How do you know if you're a successful minister? I went to Hiles Anderson. The answer to that is obvious. Numbers. How many do you run? How many do you have baptized? How big are the offerings? Those are the success factors. That's what I was taught. Opening session, 10 o'clock the music starts, 10:30 the preaching starts. Opening session, success in ministry has nothing to do with the size of your church. We just sat there and laughed. Now, we've known that for a number of years, but constitutes success in ministry. What do we do? What do we do with this? How do we live this out? It is in chapters 5 and 6, folks, that we begin to live out the doctrines that Paul teaches. Right? And we're endeavoring, folks, to anchor them in sound theology, not necessarily in what is going on in the world around us. Not reactionary. It is in Galatians 5 and 6 that we will encounter the question and some of the answer to the question, do rules help? Do rules make good, better Christians? Or should there just not be any rules? I would point out to you folks, if you turn to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment, that God Himself argues that there are two supreme principles that are guiding us. One of them is found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 13. Oh, by the way, just look at chapter 5, verse number 1, because this helps me, right? Chapter 3 and 4, just factual information. I'm sorry, I kind of lost my track there. You know, the theme of the conference was, what constitutes success in ministry? And a lot of what they did was talk about some of the current fads that have been going on in the world well to our left. And the things that men are doing to pursue them in an attempt to gain a bigger crowd. This is really the reason they were trying to make the point that success in ministry is faithful adherence to the Word and not how big of a congregation you can build. We tend to be very reactionary. Right? The gospel doesn't seem to be working. The church attendance seems to be dwindling. The character of the people seems to be in decline. What are we going to do? Well, in some circles, we're going to draw the cords in tight. In other circles, we're going to go for innovative techniques to get people in and to make them happy. What does the Bible say? So here's where the application begins. Chapter 5, verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore. Right, I've told you my testimony about what the gospel did for me. I've told you my testimony about the gospel in the lives of the apostles. I've told you about everything that God says about the relationship of the law and the gospel. You've been made free in Christ, free from the law. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? The law of Moses. Yippee-i-yo-ki-yay, I'm free. Yep. How free? Here's the answer. As free as you want to be. That's the answer. You're that free. Really? Yeah. So now here's the instruction to you, Galatians 5:13. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. I'm free. Yes, you are. And here's what God says to you about your freedom. Right? Don't set it up as the headquarters for your carnal lusts. Because you could. You can. You can indulge yourself now. You can. That's the problem. That's part of the problem, folks. You can. You can just been saved. Now you can just, I can just go live because you're free. Don't do it. But if you do, What are we going to do? There's a second guiding principle. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. By the way, folks, this is part of the problem, isn't it? This is part of the dilemma. We're always trying to stifle the flesh. Always trying to stifle the flesh. The flesh is a monumental problem. The ambitions and the appetites and the desires and the hearts of lost people and what remains of our lost nature is incredibly powerful, and it will not go away. And not even, according to Paul in Romans 8, not even God Himself can subject it. So when people just want to open their Bibles and use that as an occasion to do whatever they want, good and godly people are always left scratching their heads as to how to deal with that. So, here's the word of the Lord. Don't do it. And here's the word of the Lord. You're not going to just not do it. You're going to have to be energized by the Spirit, or you will most absolutely, beyond any shadow of a doubt, do exactly what you should not do. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 13. This is a real issue, folks. This is a real issue. And we don't do anybody any favors by pretending that it's not. But we don't do anybody any favors by pretending that the law of Moses is the cure, because the law of Moses is not.